Get that kid out of here. It's hereditary. Yeah. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I wasn't sure at first this week if I was going to add a sermon to my overall outline and preach a summary sermon on Philippians chapter 1 before starting chapter 2. And then I read the text in chapter 2 and knew immediately that we needed to press on in our study. And so please follow along as I read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count yourselves more significant, count others. See how ingrained in us it is. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is one of those texts that oozes Jesus. We find him mentioned no less than 9 times by name or personal pronoun. Christ is the central theme of the book, this book that calls all true believers to mutual humility and joy. Not a bad combination when you think about it. Humility is refraining from self-assertion. And joy, as you know, is directly related to God and is the firm confidence that all is well, regardless of the circumstances. And so this text supplies us with a wealth of information regarding both of these vital Christian virtues, humility and joy. May the Lord be pleased to help us display them more often than not in our daily life. And so, Father, we come before you again. I pray after the conclusion, or after the introduction, every sermon. But it's not to be a tradition. It's not to be a liturgy. It's not to be vainly repetitious. But it's out of necessity that I come and I pray for us all. I pray for the glory of your name to be heard. I pray for the joy of your people. And I pray for the salvation of the lost. I pray that you might accomplish these things through your word. And I'm reminded of Paul as he wrote to the Corinthians when he talked about how preaching the cross was an aroma of death to some, an aroma of life to others. And then that statement that just says it all. Who is sufficient for these things? I'm not sufficient for these things. But you are. And so I would just pray that you would just keep us all out of our own way this morning. Kick self to the curb. Let the Spirit do His great work. Please, God, I pray. For the glory of your name and the joy of your people and the salvation of the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. First Corinthians chapter 3, if you turn back there. Context, context, context. It is so important to keep in mind the context of a text when interpreting it. If we do not do that, two things can happen. First, a total misinterpretation, which is unacceptable to say the least. Second, the interpretation may be fine, but the full comprehension and therefore application will be off. That too is unacceptable. The immediate context of Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is obviously the end of chapter 1. Paul just told the Philippians that they are to live as citizens of heaven. Christians are mere colonists on this earth until they are called home. Paul now addresses these saints on fundamental issues of living as citizens of heaven in a foreign land. If, for them and us, is to live as Christ, then humility will mark our conduct toward one another. The other contextual consideration has to do with something that I told you at the beginning of this study. Though Philippians is not like any other epistle, though Philippians is great exhortation and great encouragement from Paul to these saints, you know the history of the church from Acts chapter 16, though this was an exceptionally stable church, it was not a perfect one. Paul's exhortation in the first four verses of chapter 2 proves that to be true. Some sort of faction was present, though not on the same sinful level as that other church he wrote to, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? As I'll develop for you in a moment, as you go back to Philippians chapter 2 now, there was some sort of faction that existed. I don't think it was necessarily just the one that Paul refers to later in chapter 4, those two women that were having a little issue. It seems to be that because he addresses it so early and so broadly in the first four verses of chapter 2, there was something there, but it wasn't on par, if you will, with the way he spoke to the Corinthians. He spoke very frankly to them, very succinctly to them, and called them out for their sinful behavior. I'm not saying that it wasn't sinful, whatever the Philippians were into. Paul did address it, but this book is not like a Corinthian epistle. It wasn't a perfect church. So we, is there one? Not yet. There will be one day. There will be, right? We get to heaven. That'll be the perfect congregation of God. We'll never finish this sermon if I go off on that tangent. So let's get back to the point here. So as we come to the text, as we come back to Philippians chapter 2, we see two things. First of all, we see an expectation of humility that must exist between believers. And we see the greatest example of humility in Christ. Remembering throughout that Paul said to them that their obedience in this matter would complete his joy. So there's the joy element as well. I'm not going to talk a lot about joy because the text is humility. But the joy is here. And so we see it. Humility and joy together. To summarize the sermon like I do with one sentence. When we're talking about humility and joy, really, nothing but the cross of Christ can produce humility and unity among mankind. Nothing but the cross can do that. In the last few weeks, we've heard on the news statements like the madness has to end. Not to be political, but just practical in this land that we're living in. Citizens of another, right? In the world, not of the world stuff. We hear things like the madness has to end after officers are gunned down doing their job, or that guns kill people, or that we need to be at peace, and why can't we just accept one another's faith traditions? These statements and similar ones are all over the news. But let me say this, and say it emphatically. There will be no peace in this world until the issue of total depravity is addressed by the gospel or by God's judgment. There can't be, and there won't be. More than one commentator, when I was dealing with the stress of unity that Paul is referring to here amidst this idea of humility, more than one commentator stressed the fact that this is for believers only. You cannot call the world who does not know Christ to this kind of humility, to this kind of unity, to being of the same mind. And so I don't care about the candidates and all the speeches that they're giving and all the rhetoric that they're spewing. It's not going to work. The only thing that works is Jesus, the gospel. Total depravity, how do you deny that? Just look around. And so understand that when we're talking about this expectation in this text of humility and of unity and of mutual joy, this expectation, it's for us. It's for the church. It's for true believers. It's not for them. But don't they need to see that in us? Don't they need to see it? Don't they need to see that we're not like them? And that's what Paul's doing here for the Philippians and for us. As colonists, it's our duty to live as citizens of heaven and prove it by showing humility and unity. That's our cultural context for this sermon. The expectation of humility is seen first of all in truth, verses 1 and 2. Expectation of humility, truth determines actions. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Turn back to Gospel of John chapter 13. This is truth determining practice, or doctrine determines practice. Notice how Paul begins this text as you're turning to John 13. How he begins this text with four rapid fire successive conditional clauses. See them as table legs, if you will, for unity and for the early stages of this humility that he's calling us to. We have a little footstool in the family room. I sat in the chair and I put my feet up the other day and it's wobbling all over the place. And I'm like, ah, come on. I don't like fixing stuff. So I flipped it over and the one post that goes in the leg is all stripped out. And so now I got to fix this thing. Why? Because I want the stool to work. If you don't have all four legs to the stool or the table or the chair, then you're unstable. You might be able to stay upright, but you're unstable. And so these four clauses, and it's very important that we understand that they are the conditional clause that means if, and it is. And so as we think of it that way, we see Paul saying, if there is any exhortation in Christ, and there is. If there's any comfort from love, and there is. If there's any fellowship in the Spirit, and there is. If there is any mercy and compassion, and there is. Then it goes without saying that you will be unified in purpose. And please understand that being of the same mind means to believe the same things. This is not some ecumenical call to wishy-washy unity, but it is a clarion call to truth-based unity that begins with Christ and his commandments, like we have here in John 13, verses 34 and 35 that we've studied in the past. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So Paul begins with truth. He begins with doctrine. Part of the quote in the bulletin today from Gordon Clark, very simply stated, there can be no morality without theology. Or as Kevin DeYoung has recently said, right doctrine counts for nothing if it does not sink into our hearts and find expression in our lives. Theology is chiefly practical. And so this unity, as we're going back to Philippians, this unity, this humility that Paul is calling the Philippians to, and even referring to himself, I think there is a broader application than just the four walls, if you will, of the church. I don't think he's talking just to this church when he's talking about our display of humility for one another in the body of Christ, or our joy towards one another in the body of Christ, or our unity with one another in the body of Christ. He's not just talking about us. Because, you know, the larger framework of the body of Christ is the universal church, is the true body of Christ, is the spiritual union that all who truly believe in Christ as their Savior have. There is to be a unity. There is to be a fellowship. There is to be a humility amongst that community as well. See, we need to be careful that when we come to these texts and we apply these texts, that we apply them only to ourselves. Because when we do that, in effect, we're building up walls around us. It's a citadel mentality is what I refer to it as. We build up these walls around us and we start to think that there's nobody out there as good as we are. And that's not right. Now, I think you all know by now that I don't believe in coincidences. I don't. So when I'm coming home on a Friday morning, the back way from doing something, I don't even know what I was doing, and down the road here about 3/4 of a mile, standing next to the road next to his truck, is Adam Davies, the pastor of Amazing Grace Church down on 32. I don't see that as luck or coincidence. I see it as a sovereign appointment. He doesn't live over this way. He was meeting a guy that was coming from Connecticut that was bringing some party supply things like cotton candy machines and stuff to a house up here that was having a party because he was having a party for his daughter graduating from high school and she wanted cotton candy at her party. And so that's why he's here. You can't orchestrate that. We can't, but God can. And so I pulled over and we were chatting, and it came up that we need to do something together. Now, they've been here before when Chris Brown was baptized, because Chris grew up in that church but then started coming here. You know, they came here for that and everything, and we did the baptism and all of that. But as Adam and I are talking, we're like, our two churches need to do more together. We're not the only ones around here that believe in the doctrines of grace. We're not the only ones around here that love Jesus and believe that God is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. And so don't be surprised if we put this into practice. I haven't talked to him since then, but maybe this will encourage me to give him a call. And don't forget the joy element here. Paul says to them, the immediate effect of this theology as it's being put into practice is his joy some hundreds of miles away from where they were at this time. And remember, he's in chains. He's chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. 7 days a week, right? 24 hours a day. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He's in bonds. He's in prison. And he's like, it's going to make me joyful knowing that you guys are getting along like you're supposed to. It's a sweet psalm that says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And so Paul's beginning with this truth stuff, and then he goes right into verses 3 and 4, and think about other people. For this to happen, for there to be unity among the body of Christ, we must stop putting ourselves first. It's that simple, and it's that hard. Paul in this text is contrasting rivalry and conceit with humility. Now, rivalry is a word that is best described as faction. And we are all too familiar with conceit, aren't we? It means pride. Do you remember when we did the study on our pursuit of confronting subtle sins? That was the title. Remember the illustration, the analogy we used at the beginning of the study? There were some 13 different subtle sins. Those sins that people really don't think are that bad, right? There was 13 of them. The root system to the tree was ungodliness. And do you remember what the trunk was? The trunk of the tree that takes all of that ungodly sap and nourishes, if you will, the rest of the sins and the branches and the leaves is pride. All too familiar with. Humility is the opposite of these two sinful tendencies. Humility is selflessness. It's lowliness. It's refraining from self-assertion. I agree with Lloyd Jones, who says about verse 4, let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also the interests of others. I agree with him when he states what the church would look like if we all took this verse to heart and started living like this, like other people were more important than us, outdoing one another in honor, clothing ourselves with humility, the call to worship, in the scripture reading, in the text before us. Lloyd-Jones, as I reiterate something I said earlier, these were his words. He said that it was utterly idiotic to expect those that aren't born again to be able to receive this teaching. And so I say it again, if there is to be unity among the body of Christ, we must stop putting ourselves first. Colossians chapter 3, just after this, and then we'll go to Ephesians just before this. Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Because love, according to the Psalms and Peter, as he quotes from the Psalms, love covers a multitude of sins. Because it expresses itself in meekness and humility and in patience. Philippians chapter 4 puts it this way, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's just another way to say, act like citizens of heaven. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are one body. And we need to act like it. And showing humility is just one way of doing that. Some of you are familiar with this statement from John F. Kennedy's inaugural address, January 20th, 1961. My fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. So, believer, stop expecting others to do for you and do for them. That's humility. Putting them above yourself. Now, nothing but the cross can make any of us esteem others above ourselves. Nothing but a personal relationship and contemplation on the cross of Christ will knock us off our self-righteous, pharisaical pedestals. That's why Paul immediately transitions from the expectation of humility among believers to the greatest example of humility ever, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the example of humility that Paul gives. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, right? Think on these things. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about Jesus. Think about his humility as the greatest example of humility. Now, after you sort through this text with all the words and all the grammar and all the syntax and everything else, we have a rare look, a rare glimpse into what motivated Christ to do what he did. A rare glimpse into that. There's three words in the original language that are translated only as two words in the English language, form and likeness. I'm not going to show you where they are right now and do all of that. I've read them for you. You know the general gist of the text. But here's what they do. What they do for us is this. They show us in this text a masterful, masterful statement on Christology. There are some who believe that this part of Philippians 2 is actually an early church hymn. And there are some that I came across in my reading and studying this week that say it's impossible that it was an early church hymn. Honestly, that's the least of my concern, whether or not the early church sang this. Because this text is all about Jesus. It is one of the most distinct articles of our faith because it teaches us the divinity of Christ, his preexistence, his equality with the Father, his incarnation, his humility, his voluntary death, his triumph, and his permanent reign. When you add verses 9 and 10 at the end. And so I'm not going to take any time telling you whether or not the early church sang this. I hope they did. But if they didn't, they read it. They knew it. Think on this. Think like Christ. These three words that I mentioned to you, when you put them all together, when it speaks about the incarnation, it means that God himself took on the inward and the outward nature of man and was conformed to human experience. In all respects, he was God and he was man. This person gave up the voluntary use of his attributes. And he humbled himself. And he died a most cruel and despicable death, being obedient to his Father for the purpose of saving sinners. Now, you heard how I worded that, and I did it that way on purpose, because there's some people who think that Jesus, when he became man, set aside his attributes of deity. He did not set them aside. But he gave up the voluntary use of them. That's why when we sing the hymn, "And Can It Be?", we change the word. Because the author said he emptied himself of all but love. But we sing, he emptied himself, he humbled himself because of love. There's his motivation. His humility. Talk about humility. The idea that the Son of God should voluntarily accept such a death is stupendous. No wonder Paul says in the text, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." See the qualifier again? It's not for the world. They can't get it. They don't get it. But we can. And we better. Now, you know this from Paul's other writings. Sometimes he just gets on a roll. Right? And I think he's on a roll here. He could have very easily stopped at the end of verse 8 to prove his point. of Christ's example of humility. But he's on a roll. And he continues to talk about Jesus taking his proper place. Because after he speaks about Christ's humility, he speaks of his exaltation. Again, to motivate us to Christ-like behavior. In this part of the text, verses 9 and 10, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's where the title of the sermon comes from. Every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day, all will bow before King Jesus. And all will confess with their mouths that he is Lord. Some willingly, and some compelled by constraint against their evil wills. But all will bow. And all will confess. And so at this point, I interject for you, I guess, a question. Do you look forward to his return? James Montgomery Boyce, on this text, said this: the early Christians looked for his coming, and it gave them strength even in their troubles, even in martyrdom. They had a prayer that expressed this hope. It is preserved for us in the Aramaic language at the end of 1 Corinthians. It is the word Maranatha. Actually, the word is composed of two Aramaic words running together. And it can be pronounced two different ways. It can be pronounced Maranatha, our Lord is coming, or it can be pronounced Maranatha, our Lord come. The second interpretation, probably the better one, the phrase is a prayer of Christian longing. Moreover, John includes it in the sense in the next to the last verse of the Bible in Revelation, where he writes, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And then he writes, come, Lord Jesus. And it was the combination of those two when we did that mini eschatology study that we came up with our phrase, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Is your prayer to see him? To see the affairs of the world brought to perfection and to judgment in his own time and in line with his will? It should be. It's always been the great hope and consolation of Christians. End quote from James Montgomery Boyce. And so I want you to picture something now. I want you to imagine Christ in his pre-existent state before the incarnation. There in heaven, he enjoyed all the power and glory of divinity. He, the Father, the Spirit, co-eternal and co-equal. There in heaven, the courts were full of praise and glory and angels singing and so much other majestic sweetness that we don't even know about. See him in his power. See him in his position of authority over his creation. See him there. Now, picture him willingly and voluntarily and gloriously leaving the courts of heaven and taking on the form of humanity for the sole purpose of redemption. He did not think of himself. He was not more concerned about his status and his glory and his divinity, but was more concerned about his people and obeying his Father. This is the humility that Paul calls us to. This is the humility that he said would complete his joy. And so will we humble ourselves like Jesus did? That's the question, and that needs to be our goal. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us to stop putting ourselves first. And for the sake of your glory, for the sake of the exaltation of Christ, for the sake of the cross, let us pray, God, make us humble, not keep us there. Oh, the evil implication of that. I would ask, Father, that as we purpose by your grace and power to esteem others more highly than we do ourselves, to cease of self-assertion, to put others first and us second and last, that as we do this, the world will see and the world will ask and we will give the answer of the gospel and the name of Christ and being new creatures in him. Glorify yourself, I pray, by bringing about great change in us. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.